Let's, the rest of us who are staying in, grab our Bibles and look up the passage that we were reading, the excitingly entitled concluding remarks or finishing greetings or whatever it might be in your Bible. If you want to take notes, there's some boards over there that might help you in a pen. It's not just for the younger ones. We just have a read again of this passage just while we wait for those who've signed their kids in just to come back and join us. Okay, let's pray and ask God for his help to understand his word. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, thank you again for this opportunity to open this book in which we find the words of eternal life. We find what you have breathed out, your very breath. It's not just ink on a page, it is life infused with the power, your creating power, to bring new life to us, to bring hope where there's hopelessness, to bring light where there's darkness, to bring strength where there's weakness. And Lord, help us as we finish our series on this letter, looking at what Peter wrote to scattered Christians around the world, that we might hear what you have to say to us this morning. How we might get life and light and hope for our lives today. Please be with us by your Holy Spirit. Please give us big ears and big hearts. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, it's been all over the news this week, hasn't it? The measures of presidential success or failure, so we're thinking of the US president, which other one is there, you'd think. There's a number of ways to measure that. Majority disapproval is one measure of success or failure of presidents. And so while it took hundreds of days for every modern president to hit that 50% disapproval mark, that means more than half of the people don't approve of you. It took hundreds of days for most modern presidents to hit that. Bill Clinton, 573 days. George Bush Sr., 1,336 days. Barack Obama, 936 days. George W. Bush, 1,205 days. Did you see this? Trump did it in 8. Yeah. Now, quite a number of presidents have hit that mark. Very few have hit 60% disapproval. These four presidents, George W. Bush, it took 2,129 days. George Bush Sr., 1,736 days. Tricky Dicky Nixon, 1,290 days. And Harry Truman, 1,758 days to sink to disapproval. They're the only ones that have done it, of 60% disapproval. Good old Donald did it in 143. Yeah! He's kicking goals, isn't he? Growing disapproval. And not just the outsiders can see this. One insider conceded, the Trump administration isn't as good as it looks. How long will that go on? And where will it end? Are they going to stick with it, stand fast? Or are they all just going to fall in a heap? Are they going to be able to weather this? Well, we'll have to wait and see, won't we? Probably not that long to see how that all ends. But moving closer to home, Wouldn't you say that there's a leader who beats even Donald Trump in the race for majority disapproval? Certainly in Australia, anyway. Who would that be? It's not Malcolm Turnbull. It's not Bill Shorten. It's Jesus Christ. When it comes down to it, it's Jesus Christ. What do you think his rate of disapproval might be in Margate? In the Channel? In the world? And what about his church? The disapproval rating for this church, or for the church in general, or for Christians? Do you think it would be majority disapproval? What do you reckon? I think it would. The way things are going. Andrew Bolt, you'll have heard of him, the Bolt Report and so on, political commentator, writing in the Herald Sun last Monday, followed this headline: Christians prepare for persecution. That was his headline. Open your eyes and choose stronger leaders for the dark days. And he goes on, and this was after the Queensland government had outlawed talk of Jesus in playgrounds. He's not a Christian, but he does a great job of pointing out the unreasonableness of such legislation, even stating, helpfully, that at the core of the Christian religion, at the core of the being of followers of Jesus, is this radical teaching of treating others in the way you yourself would like to be treated. Well, that's a recipe for disaster, isn't it? Our brother, locally, Campbell Markham, pastor of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church. He's been hauled in by the anti-discrimination officer, commissioner, simply for stating the teaching of the Bible. Are we surprised? Don't think so. Or at least we shouldn't be. And never mind Andrew Bolt, the Apostle Peter, this eyewitness follower, this close follower and friend of Jesus, writing this letter to scattered Christians around the time of AD 60, has already covered this ground. That's what we've been learning in 1 Peter. Already covered this ground. And he finishes this letter to people who follow a leader who has mass disapproval and whose reasonable expectation is persecution because of that leader, Jesus, says, stand fast. Stick firm. So let's pick up that idea in these closing verses. I mean, they don't look particularly fertile ground at first glance, perhaps, but they're great. There's at least three things, which is a surprise in this church because we always have three things, but there you go. It's good for those who are taking notes. Stand fast in the true grace of God. Stand fast by remembering where you are and where you aren't, and stand fast by loving one another. That's what we're going to see in these verses. So first one, first point, stand fast and do it in the true grace of God. That is to say that we cannot expect to last, to keep going, to get to the end, if we move away from the grace of God. Can't expect to do it. Verse 12, with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Well, Peter's brief letter, we've strung it out for at least 6 months, maybe longer, all up. And it's summed up in this encouragement and this testimony that what he's written is the true grace of God. He's been talking about the good news, as we call it, the gospel. And it is the good news, even in the midst, maybe especially in the midst of the tough stuff. It's God's true grace. He's spent time setting out the bigger picture within which we can helpfully see our own lives and our own experience. And it's so realistic. It's realistic. He says, if you follow Jesus, this will happen. Don't be surprised. And yet, it's hopeful. It's looking ahead. It's both unsurprising and likely uncomfortable in the present, and yet fabulously exciting for the future. This vision of what is ahead, this inheritance that we have, is what keeps us going to the end. Things will be tough for a short while, but we have a great inheritance. And you could say heaps more, and you can look back over this letter and pick out all the nuggets of gold in there. But what I want to say is this: don't get scammed out of it. Here's what I won this week. Well, I got this, first of all. Lovely, yeah, lovely glossy thing saying, inspiring destination within your reach. You know it's not quite right because the English is a bit pidgin in places. But anyway, glossy, so it caught my eye, and there's these two little things inside. Scratch card bit on there, scratch to see whether you've won. First one I scratch and win, no, thank you. That was that one. This one, scratch and win, scratch, 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 scratch. Ooh, second prize. $180,000. Woohoo! So I had a great week. Definitely too good to be true. Just a little bit of research. Everyone gets two cards, and every one of them has thank you and second prize. First prize will be overdoing it. Third prize will be a bit of a letdown. Second prize. But the fact, someone said, the fact that they seem to be blasting all of this all over Australia, I don't know, has anyone else seen that? Oh, there you go. Did you get sucked in? And they only say they've got one second prize. Anyway, loads of people are falling for it. The money's rolling in. Glossy stuff is being sent by snail mail all over the place with gold scratch bits on it. People are falling for it. Presumably they're not content with life now, and $180,000 seems to be a wonderful opportunity. But Christians, followers of Jesus, have already received the grace of God. What more do we want? We've received the best thing, and this is how Peter sees it, the best thing we can possibly have. Cheer up. We have. Really, we have. That's what Peter's been on about the whole time. Let's just look back to chapter 1. Turn over the page there. I've got to read this and get this, because this is glorious. Chapter 1, verse 3. This is at the start of his letter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. So stuff we deserved. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's what we have now. And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you. That's for then. Didn't deserve it. But we've already got it. That's ours as Christians. If we trust Jesus, because of Jesus, it's for us. And what if it's hard? Verse 5. Well, we're not just, okay, just focus on that. There's even more. Verse 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power. So I put my trust in what Jesus has done for me. That's my faith. But it's Jesus' power, Jesus' sufficiency that is protecting me and us. We're shielded. Shielded by God's power when we put our faith in Jesus until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these, even these, have got a purpose. They've come so that your faith, of greater worth than $180,000 and gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's just how he started his letter. But we can still get scammed. We might get scammed. We might get our eyes caught by something else if we lose sight of the grace of God. Don't get scammed. Stand fast in the grace of God. Make the grace of God like that lighthouse in the kids' talk. That's the place to stand. You know what? The gospel, the good news message about the Lord Jesus Christ is the same. Hasn't changed. Jesus has already done what he's done. That can't be changed. And so if we're going to have a problem with standing fast in the true grace of God, the problem's not going to be with the gospel. It's not going to be with Jesus. It's still God's power to save sinners. But there's possibly a lot wrong with the way that we look at it, the way that we're seeing it. Or even whether we're seeing it. Deep down, we might think, actually, I'm not that bad. I actually deserve some goodness from God. I deserve his favour. And God's grace loses its wow when you think like that. Or we don't trust God when he says he loves us and that we're safe with him in Christ. Our lives are hid with him. That's just too good to be true. And we damage the grace of God. Or we actually might just prefer the sort of comforts and opportunities that might be on offer in the here and now, the $180,000. That just might be what makes us go, wow. Not God. Not his grace. I can't wait for that. What's the point in persevering? And you've moved away from the grace of God. And then on the other hand, standing fast in the true grace of God, with Jesus and the church and Christians, will mean tough stuff, and quite possibly more tough stuff than would otherwise have been the case. In fact, that's the expectation. So you put those two things together, well, you could have $180,000 or whatever else it might be here, plus this is going to be a bit tough for a while. And we're getting scammed. Because we're starting to believe a lie. We're starting to put trust in places other than the safe place. But Peter's encouragement, and he's saying it with eyes wide open, is this: it is worth it. Keep going. Stand fast. Here's the place, the grace of God. Stand in it. Don't move from it. Peter knew what it was to stick with the grace of God, or rather to have God stick with him. He'd once taken Jesus aside and rebuked him. I mean, it's an astonishing thing. He just said, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus says, "I'm going to suffer and die on a cross. Peter says, no, you're not. No, never. Jesus called him Satan then. And then to really prove the point, this is Peter, when Jesus was near to this death on the cross that Peter said must not happen, he emphatically denies Jesus three times. Oh, nothing to do with me. And what does Jesus do? After he's died, after he's risen, as he said he would, he finds Peter. And he gently reinstates him. Gives him a commission. Now, you're going to be doing my job. You're doing my work. I need you to feed my sheep. I need you to feed my sheep. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Go off then and feed my sheep. Shows him that grace. He knew the grace of God. And if we forget that we absolutely don't deserve God's kindness, let alone salvation, we've been scammed. We're not understanding grace. If we decide in our own minds that others are beyond God's kindness and his salvation, we've been scammed. We're not understanding grace. If we hold anything more precious to us than what we have in the true grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've been scammed because we're not understanding God's grace. Are you understanding God's grace? Because if it's the thing that's going to keep us safe, if it's the place to stand, then we better know what it is, hadn't we? If you don't know what it is, how can you stand fast in it? God's true grace should be the most precious thing to us. I was trying to think of an illustration. All I could come up with was, nay, precious. But Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, with that blooming ring, it's all he can think about. He can't even let it go. Even as he's putting it on his finger right at the end of the movie, as he's falling towards the blazing inferno, he's happy because he's got what he thinks is most precious. Maybe we need a bit of that tenacity. Desperately precious to us is the grace of God. Worth everything to us is the grace of God. Don't move away from it. Don't let go of it. Don't stand anywhere else other than in it. Stand fast in the true grace of God. Point number one. Point number two. If you're filling in, snap back in. Stand fast by remembering where you are and where you aren't. That is to say, we can't expect to last, to keep going, to get to the end if we forget that we're exiles, that we're aliens and strangers in a foreign land that is not our home. Okay, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends her greetings. She who's in Babylon, chosen together with you. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel, so there's the 12 tribes, there was 10 tribes who were the northern kingdom of Israel, there was two tribes who were the southern kingdom, which is basically called Judah. 722, that northern kingdom was obliterated by the Assyrian army. In 587, the remainder of the promised land, Judah, the southern kingdom, including Jerusalem, was conquered, along with all the other stuff, by Nebuchadnezzar, the new world power after Assyria. And he shipped out most of the Jews to his home, which was Babylon. That's Babylon in the Bible. God's chosen people taken from their home to a place of exile. Aliens and strangers in a land that wasn't their home. Peter's making the point here by way of bookending this book. So there's the front of the book and the back of the book, that this is part of the bigger picture that we need to remember. He begins his book, chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say there? To God's elect. Oh, better get it right. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That's how he starts his book. And here in 5:13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. It's like a bookend. It's the same picture. She who is in Babylon is not likely to be just one person, even if Mark, his son, is. But more likely a collective phrase for the scattered Christian community all over the world, aliens and strangers, all, as it were, in Babylon. Chosen together with the people Peter's writing to. Chosen with you. They're in the same situation as you. They're in the same position as you. They're facing the same struggles as you. And us. So the point becomes that we're to remember that we're in Babylon. We're in a place of exile. We're not at home yet. But the problem we face, especially in this so-called lucky country that we live in, is that our culture relentlessly pushes the idea that this is home, doesn't it? All the time. This is actually home. And if it isn't quite feeling like home, then work a bit harder to make it like home. Make it as good as it could possibly be. That's another scam. And we know we've been scammed by this when we start talking about things like bucket lists. A list of things to be crammed in. Not necessarily bad things in themselves, but together it becomes this way of living life that I've got to do it. Time is running out. I've got to cram it all in before it's too late, before my chance is gone. And what it really announces, what's underneath, is that this world is actually my home. This is the only life I've got, so I'm going to have to jolly well try and live it to the full. Which is a matter of my deciding rather than anyone else's, and certainly not God's. As if he doesn't want what is best for me. You see how we start to doubt what God wants and argue more forcefully for what we want. What we're reminded of here is that God chooses people who live in Babylon. He chooses people who are exiles because he wants them to get home. He wants to take them home. He wants them to be at home because they're not home yet, because Babylon is not home. If you're a Christian, Peter's very, very clear. You are an alien, an exile, a foreigner, a stranger, a journeyer in this world. You're not there for good. This isn't your home. But we feel the pull, don't we? To think this way. To live as anything but an exile. Here's what an exile lives like. You know that you're not home, but you desperately want to be home. You're homesick, if you like. You're homesick. You long for that place where you belong. Because this isn't quite it. You're in a land where it's pretty clear that you don't fully belong and you're treated differently. It's life for an exile. Examples at the moment: Julian Assange stuck in an Ecuadorian embassy in London. Edward Snowden stuck in Moscow. Or God's people by the rivers of Babylon in the Psalms. What were they doing there? Having a great time? No, they weren't. They were weeping. Weeping as they remembered their home. And where is home for the Christian? Jason's dad, he's home. Just last Sunday. Our sister Ellie Scott, she's home. That's home for the Christian with Jesus. And Peter reminds all of us in this world, them then, us now, we are not home yet. A couple of challenging questions then, really. Do you long for home? When's the last time you longed? When you joined with the cry of Scripture, the cry of Revelation, come Lord Jesus, come. Is it come Lord Jesus, come? Or is it wait, Lord Jesus, wait, not now. I've got a few more things I want to tick off. It's a big challenge, isn't it? Is it settling here that shapes your outlook on this life and my outlook? Or is it serving because of there? And wanting that to define what I do here and help me decide how I do things here? Because I want more people there. I want people to know about there. Because I've received it from God by His grace and I don't deserve it and neither do they. But if I've got it and I've managed to be loved by God, wow, what a great thing for other people. Stand fast in the true grace of God. Stand fast by remembering where you are and where you're not. And last point, stand fast by loving one another. There's a lot of love here in these verses. Because there's kissing. Stand fast by loving one another. That is to say, selfish, individualistic, you know, just me thinking in place of real, gritty, communal love for one another will destroy us and the church. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. We're part of something bigger. We've been chosen along with others. Some of those are scattered around the world. Some of those are in the pew next to you. And both sets are chosen. We're chosen together. Sharers together with us of the true grace of God. There's two activities that are apparent here. There's communication and there's kissing. So let's have a think about communication. Both of these things express love. The sort of communication that's going on. And both expressions of love build strength among the exiles that we are. So, communication. It does us good to hear the greetings of our partner churches, doesn't it? To know that they're thinking of us, praying for us. We feel this especially because there's distance, but there's also some intimacy with our partners in the Philippines. At least from their side, they certainly feel it. Do we feel it? I think we do. But they certainly feel it. They regularly express how blown away they are that a group of people in a church in the lucky country, in this Western rich democracy, would partner with them. They're blown away. There's no reason not to be able to be greeting our partners in the gospel. We're totally connected today, aren't we? Instant messenger is a thing. And I was thinking, how well do we actually keep in contact? Even with our daughter churches. Redeemer, been going through a tough time. Snug. We get bits and pieces from their wider network. But there's real gritty things like what's happening with Campbell at Cornerstone. This anti-discrimination stuff. We need to be praying about that. Send him a message or something. Encourage him. You know? Let them know we're thinking of them. These are all opportunities for us to build one another up in love and to be built up in love as well. Perfect stuff for the end of a letter. So let's not take it for granted. Let's think actively how we can communicate with our partners in the gospel, the ministries that we give to and so on. We could do that. I think there's ways we can do that a lot better. Open to ideas. Let's get thinking that way. What about this other activity, kissing? Greet one another with a kiss of love. Pucker up then, come on. We used to have a minister who every thoughtful thing he said, which was quite a few of them, used to go like this. Now, what I'd like to say about that is this. And so you're sitting there going... anyway, it's a bit awkward. What does this mean? Does it mean big smackers? Well, it could do, if that's your thing. Big smacker on the cheek or on the lips, I don't know. Could get a bit awkward. I think what it means is basically, because to give someone a kiss, you've actually got to be present with them, haven't you? Hang out together and be pleased about it. Yeah? Hang out together, meet in person and be happy to do so. Not that we have to apply the regulative principle here that, you know, it's explicitly mentioned in scriptures and so we do it, which would mean we would have to kiss. That's the sharp end of the application for this morning. Don't think that's the case. Such a greeting does demand that we're present in each other's company. And surely we can imagine how important hanging out is for the exile community. For a scraggly bunch of exiles. And if not hanging out, if they're not going to hang out, it's going to be a big deal. It's going to make them feel less of a thing. Their intense longing together, their reminding of each other, their encouraging to keep going is going to be diluted. You know, the coal, we've talked about this a while back, but the red burning coal that falls away from the main fire, what happens to it? Just dims down and goes cold. And what happens when you grab that coal and you put it back in the fire? Whoa, goes warm again, goes red, starts to glow. Greet one another with love as we meet with one another. It's going to help us to stand fast. And I need help to stand fast. I don't know about you, but I need help to stand fast. I think you do too, because I think Peter shows us that clearly. But I don't always think like that. But this helps. To stay connected, to feel like we belong, to remember what we need to remember, to defend and strengthen ourselves against being scammed. In our increasingly godless society, Jesus' disapproval rating is only going to increase, I reckon. The church And Christians' disapproval ratings are also going to increase. Maybe more, because we don't have the virtue of being perfect. And so the need to stand fast is going to become clearer and clearer for us, for our brothers and sisters around the world, and the pressure to give in and give up is going to mount. But let's not forget. Whilst there appears to be good reason to be disapproving of Donald Trump, plenty of reasons there, for us, it is absolutely not the case with Jesus. He stood fast for you and for me. Not himself. He made himself nothing. So can we stand fast then in that grace of God? Can we stand fast by remembering that we're exiles in this world? This isn't home. We're not home yet. Can we stand fast by loving one another and encouraging one another in greeting and meeting? Can we do all of that? By God's grace, we can. Big idea for this morning then, very simple, very scriptural. Get that down on your paper. Get that down in your head. And get that down in your heart. And let's ask God for his help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious time we've spent looking at this part of your word. We know it's all good. We know it's wonderful. We know it's life to us. But we've benefited greatly from what you've shown us. And we pray that that may not be seed that is snatched away, that doesn't penetrate, that is choked and throttled. We pray it might be seed that produces a harvest of righteousness in each of our lives. We pray that it might produce fruit that strengthens us and confronts this world and offers hope. That the things we've received, we long for others to receive. That we might stand in this safe place and be able to invite others to do so as well, for their salvation and for your glory. Please change us where we need to change. Please give us the strength and the clarity to do that. Please grow us more into the likeness of Jesus. And we ask it for your glory. Amen.